I was so nervous leaving John's gospel, I really was, but that nervousness went away as soon as I realized again that God wrote the whole Bible, and it's all awesome. So I discovered that again, at least in terms of the preaching context this week. This is the first of four sermons. There's actually five, including today, between now and including Christmas Sunday. December 11th, though, is a baptism Sunday, so there won't be an Advent sermon then. But so we have four sermons now, next week, the 18th and the 25th, which is Christmas Day, to do a little Advent series. And I wanted to stay. Oh, by the way, Advent means coming, or a coming. And it's the word we use to describe the century's expectation that God would send a Savior. So we're not waiting now, are we? Because He's come, but we remember how God's people did wait, and we celebrate that and His faithfulness to His promises. So Advent is a season in the church where we remember the coming of the Son in the form of a baby. So if you never, I seem to forget almost every year, and I have to go to Wikipedia and look up Advent. Is that you? Do you know? Did you know what that means? It's one of those words we throw around, and I don't know that everyone knows what that means. I forget. So that's what Advent is. It's the coming of the Son of God. So an Advent series, four sermons, and I wanted to stay really robustly expositional. And so I decided to grab huge chunks of narrative around the birth of Jesus. And then as I sat around and read the beginnings of each of the Gospels, this was several weeks ago, besides John's, he doesn't have a birth narrative. I was intrigued by the things said of Jesus around his birth. It's hard sometimes to read these things again with fresh eyes. You know, the birth narratives, ho-hum, here we go, angels, shepherds, so on and so forth. But I tried to read with new eyes to some degree, and what I found was some interesting titles for Jesus that I thought would be worth our time to dig into a little bit. So today, it's on the screen, I'm guessing, behind me, and it's the title of the sermon. We're going to see that the baby is a horn. The baby is a horn. What does that mean? And then next week, the baby is the Son of God. And 2 weeks after that, the baby is the Christ, the Messiah. And then on Christmas morning, the baby is worthy of all worship. These are things said directly about him in the text around his birth. And many other fascinating things, but just these four things. So that's the plan. Today, the baby is a horn, the horn of salvation. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 1, not John, but Luke chapter 1. And our text is actually 67, Luke 1, 67 through 79. That's Zechariah, that's John the Baptist's daddy. This is his song, Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, it's called, because the first word is in Latin is Benedictus, blessed, blessed be. So Zechariah's song. But we're going to start in verse 57. We're going to read a lengthy text, and we'll actually tack on verse 80 as well at the end. So Luke 1, 57, and John the Baptist is about to be born. We'll read it and then we'll pray again. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray again. Father, would you come now and help us to understand your word? Help us to see the marvelous things that Zechariah speaks of. Help us to see Jesus in these ways, in this light, through these lenses, and take us deeper, Father, in knowledge of you, knowledge of your will, knowledge of your plans and purposes, and knowledge of your Son, through whom we find mercy and grace abounding and salvation. So, Father, recalibrate us to be people who think of Christmas correctly and deeply and worshipfully. And Father, would you do this for your glory and for our good and joy and for those around us who need so desperately to hear that the horn of salvation has risen and salvation is in his hands. I pray this in his name. Amen. I suppose there are many reasons why people don't fully embrace and commit to what Christmas really means. It feels a little early, I suppose, to talk about Christmas anyways, although you're consumers in America, so you know that this is not really too early, though it might feel a little early in the church. But I suppose there are many reasons why people don't fully embrace and commit to what Christmas really means, why they watch the Christmas narrative from sort of a safe distance and more or less nod politely to the Jesus part of it, but don't participate personally. Yet, while fully embracing our culture's version of Christmas, you know, Santa and gift-giving and shopping and decorations and good food and nice parties, which are all fine and good as far as they go. But that's it. Maybe they sing some Christmas carols and for a few maybe suffer through a Christmas church service. And though perhaps we could list lots of reasons why this is the case, that people don't embrace the truth of Christmas, I think we could agree that there is one main reason why people don't fully embrace and commit to what Christmas really means. And this is it. They don't see that it really makes any difference to them personally. They don't see that it makes any difference in their lives. The whole birth of Jesus thing seems essentially irrelevant to their day-to-day lives. And truth be told, many Christians live as if it's irrelevant to daily life. But it wasn't irrelevant to Zechariah and his wife. And from his own lips, which is the bulk of our text for today, Zechariah communicates clearly that the birth of this Messiah, this Christ, to whom his own son will point, this is supremely relevant to everyone who has ever lived. That's what Zechariah will tell us. Our plan is to just walk through these verses, Luke 1:67-80. I have more here than I think we can do, but we'll see. We'll see how it goes. And we're going to consider a few things. We're going to consider how Zechariah himself points to the Messiah, to Jesus, and how everything all along pointed to him, and then how Zechariah's son John points to Jesus, and then how we ourselves can find our greatest significance, like both Zechariah and John. And last, we'll see again how Jesus meets our greatest need, solves our greatest problem, which makes his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection extremely relevant to everyone. So what I'd like to see happen is that you would see the coming of Jesus the way Zechariah did. That's the goal today. And that you would therefore see more clearly its relevance for your life, whether you are already a Christian or not yet, and its relevance for everyone. So let's take a look. First, context. An angel, Zechariah, a son, and the naming ceremony. This is a span of about 9 months. An angel, Zechariah, a son, and a naming ceremony. From early in Luke's, just about said John, early in Luke's gospel, Gabriel. Do you know the two names of the angels that show up all the time? Do you know the two? Gabriel and Michael. Yeah, this is Gabriel, not Michael. This is Gabriel. He's an angel of the Lord, and he appears to Zechariah in the temple. This is a word about this context. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, the text says. We're not going to go back and read that, just some context here. They loved the Lord. They walked in his ways. They're described like Job and Enoch and others. Blameless, it says. Of course, they were sinners, but they were righteous. But Elizabeth was barren, could not have children, at least to this point had not had children, was not going to, because they were both very, very old, the text says. We don't know how old, too old to have babies, in the normal way of counting age, too old. Zechariah had the high privilege of serving in the temple, that is, in Jerusalem, in this particular year. They cast lots for this. Groups of priests from different lines within the tribe of Levi would have their year, and out of that group, they would cast lots. And Zechariah won And so he's serving in the temple. In the holy place he is at this moment where we find him, the beginning of Luke's gospel. Not the most holy place, not the holy of holies, the one right before that, the holy place. And he's working at the altar of incense. And if this makes no sense, I understand it. It's just this thing where they burn stuff in the temple. And as he's doing this, Gabriel shows up. The angel appears to Zechariah, and Zechariah was afraid. Wouldn't you be troubled? It says, the text says, fear fell on him. And I imagine he fell down, which they always do. People always do when angels and God show up. They always fall down. I'm guessing he did too. And Gabriel said, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. And so they're praying for kids or something, which is weird. What's he praying for? Anyways, Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard and your wife is going to have a son and you will call him John. More later on what Gabriel says of John and of what John will do, we'll do that later. The long and short of it is that Zechariah's own son will be the one who announces the arrival of the long-awaited Christ. Zechariah, at first, though, does not believe this. And he says, how can I know that this is true? My wife and I are very old. Gabriel, I don't know if he got angry at this moment or just impatient, sort of a holy way, I'm guessing, since he can't, or could, well, that's another issue, but I don't think Gabriel sins here is the point. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to you, Zechariah, to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you, because you did not believe, just turn around like that. You don't believe, this is the consequence. There's no bartering here. Because you did not believe my words, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things happen. And so, 9 months of silence for Zechariah. That's because babies have a gestational period of 9 months. This is in biology class. You know that, right? So that's why 9 months. Sometimes I wonder how much I'm assuming, and I try not to assume too much. But that's sort of silly. All right. What was Zechariah's condition? And I didn't know this. I hadn't thought of this before. But some think that he couldn't hear either. That this is what happens when in the Bible you're struck dumb, which is sort of politically incorrect, I think, nowadays. But that's the phraseology, struck dumb. You can't talk or hear. And the reason why they think that, and I think that now, is because in verse 62, chapter 1, we read that people needed to make signs to Zechariah. You wouldn't need to make signs to a person who can hear you, would you? So he can see, can't talk, and appears he can't hear either, to me. All right, 9 months of silence then. Like, that's really silence, not just not talking, but not hearing. This actual 9 months of silence for Zechariah to ponder his disobedience, to read his Bible, our Old Testament, to ponder the significance of his own son, what Gabriel said, we'll get to that, and to flesh out and ponder the significance of the one to whom his son will point. And at some point, during those months of silence, it seems that it must have set in for old Zechariah. These were extremely significant days that Zechariah was living in, and his own son, and what his task was, and the one to whom his own son would point. Well, these were a once in a universe days, unrepeatable, world-shaking, world-shaping events. And through Zechariah's disobedience and his long silence and pondering, we get these wonderful words of Scripture, Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, as it's called. Just a quick note of application here, side note. This is from an old preacher, quote, "There is a close correlation between stillness and a sense of the stupendous. Be still, be deaf and dumb, and know that I am God." End quote. So this was forced on Zechariah, and it bore fruit. Do we seek out silence? If it's true that there is a close correlation between stillness and silence and gaining a sense of the stupendous, then it seems to me that we're not silent enough. In our services, in our prayer times, in our gathering times, in our homes. It is a rare thing to be gripped and moved by deep things in a noisy room. We simply won't see and ponder deeply the most important things in the universe if we're constantly connected and constantly distracted by constant motion and incessant noise. Where in your life are you still and silent before the Lord? Where? And take a lesson from Zechariah and choose silence. Be still and know that He is God, and all that that means before it is forced on you. I don't know that God would do that, but He might. All right. And so, as we read earlier in Luke 1, 57 through 66, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she did, and everything went swimmingly. It was quite a time for friends and family, especially of how old, and because of how old they were, and because of the visit of the angel, and because Zechariah was struck deaf and dumb, it seems. Speechless, literally. On the eighth day, they had apparently decided to make an event out of the circumcision and the naming of the baby, and I understand this is not uncommon in their culture. It's totally not what we do at all. No naming ceremonies here. There's nothing ceremonious at all about filling out a piece of paper at the hospital and it being filed by some person who none of your family knows. There's no pomp there. But there was, at times, in this culture, especially in circumstances where the baby was so anticipated, the family and friends then gathered and expected the boy to be named Zechariah. After all, Zechariah was a well-respected man. He was a priest. He had even served in the temple, a very high honor, and he was righteous. He was a good man. Of course his boy, this one boy, this promised boy, this special boy, you'd name him Zechariah Junior in our culture. But Elizabeth says, no, he shall be called John. And of course, they disagreed with her, reasoning that no one in the family was named John. And they turned to Zechariah as the authority figure, and he writes on a tablet, which must have been his his means of communication during these 9 months. And he wrote, and I imagine the words were underlined, each single one, maybe the last word double underlined. His name is John. Period. They didn't have periods, I don't think. But you'd put a period there, big one, and scratch it deep. His name is John. John means the Lord has shown favor, or God is merciful. And immediately Zechariah's mouth was loosed, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, he spoke forth, and he foretold both kinds of prophecy, it seems, in this one utterance. He sang out, not of his own son, which is what you'd expect this father to do. He sings of another son, the one to whom his own son would point. Now, the prophecy itself, a couple just quick preliminary things to say about it, and this is necessary because we can't cover everything in this song, in this hymn, in this prophecy. So let me just say two quick things, and then we're going to just walk through it. And I should give credit to Don Carson here. The way that I've divided up this song, I heard from him. I don't know that I wouldn't have done it this way anyways, but I listened to a sermon on the way to the cross, and then I listened to it on the way back, and it struck me as the right way to do it. So just give him credit here for how this plays out now. All right, two preliminary things about this song, just by way of summary, and then we're going to walk through it specifically. First preliminary thing of two. Almost every line of Zechariah's song is either a direct quotation of or an allusion to the Old Testament. Really, almost every word. Almost every word is connected to a stream or a string or a theme that runs through the whole Old Testament and meets in this baby. Not John, Jesus. We'll refer to some, but we don't have time this morning to track down and trace out every quotation and allusion. A key to know here is that there's a sense in which what Zechariah sings here reflects a comprehension of the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament. But not only that, it reflects that Zechariah understands what the whole Old Testament is about. A quick note of application here, just to stop for a second. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit filled Zechariah and moved him to sing what he sang. But it's also true that Zechariah's song comes from his own mind and heart. This means that Zechariah's mind and heart were steeped in Scripture. This song was no accident, in other words. To talk like Zechariah talks is no accident. And this wasn't an episode of the Body Snatchers either, I don't think. I don't think he's been taken over here. And God has co-opted his body and is speaking, and then Zechariah shakes out of it. What just happened? What did I say? I don't think it happened like that at all. The Holy Spirit had moved in Zechariah, yes, to help him to see. But Zechariah had clearly soaked in the Word and saw the streams and strains and themes coming together in this moment. And he sings. Does the Bible do that for you? I think Zechariah likely knew Proverbs 2, and it goes like this. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, give me insight. And raise your voice for understanding. God, I want to understand. If you seek it like silver and search for it, dig for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I think that's exactly what happened when Zechariah opened his mouth and sang. God took what was in Zechariah and inspired a Christ-exalting, God-honoring hymn of praise from the scripture-soaked brain and heart of Zechariah. I think that's how it works. So are you doing that with the Bible? Do you handle it that way? Do you not only know it, but know what it's about? And does it lead you to sing? Well, we need to move on. A second thing. The first thing was that every line, every word almost in Zechariah's song is a direct quotation of or allusion to the Old Testament. This is the second preliminary thing, and then we're really going to have to move it. Not disciplined this week. It's a lot. I have a lot here. All right, this is the second thing. The main thrust of this hymn, this song, is the opening verse. So see this as a summary statement of the whole thing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So see that as the main thrust of this hymn or the opening summary statement. The Lord has visited and redeemed his people. That's what the song's about. Now, is this visitation and redemption coming through Zechariah's son, John? No. Zechariah is essentially announcing the announcement. His son is not the visitation. Zechariah's son, John, is not the visitation. It's pointing to the visitation. So Zechariah is pointing to of the visitation and redemption of the Lord. And he sings mainly of the one to whom his own son is going to point. So those two preliminary things. So Zechariah anticipates the arrival of the Messiah and all that his coming will mean according to all that God has promised concerning him. So now let's take the prophecy in three pieces. I'll try to do this as quickly as I can. I don't want to talk faster than I should, but try to get as much of this done as I can. So I want to say take this prophecy in three pieces, and then there are three sort of applicational things at the end. So the prophecy itself, part one, anticipation of the Messiah from the line of David. So point one, part one of the prophecy itself. This is verses 69 through 71. Anticipation from the line of David. Let's read those verses again. And now look for David in verse 69. Let's read 68 through 71 again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There he is. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. All right. Horn of Salvation. It's the title of the sermon, so we should talk about that. The Horn of Salvation from the line of David. That's not a trumpet or a saxophone or a trombone, is it? It's the horns of a wild ox. And I've never met a wild ox, but I think they're big. And I think their horns are big. I didn't Google it. I should have Googled it. I wonder what would happen if I type in wild. It's probably like the name of a band or something. Or like a sports bar in Toledo or something. Wild ox. Listen to Psalm 92. How do we know that the Old Testament is talking about a wild ox? Well, they didn't just pull that out of the air. This is where this comes. Now, we're going to trace this stream of this horn of salvation now, right? This string theme thread that runs through the whole Old Testament. This is one of them. I said we can't do all of them. We're doing this one in these verses. Let's trace this. Psalm 92, 9 through 10 says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." There it is. You have exalted my horn. This is a human. "Like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil," or "you have anointed me." It's kingly language. Well, at least there we know that the horn is a sign of weakness, strength. You know, they didn't have tanks or Humvees or, armored vehicles. They might have used a different image. You have exalted my M1, A1, Abrams tank. It's a big tank. The image is of the strongest beast around. I mean, unless you're a lion, you don't have horns. But the strong ones, the animals who had horns, how do they fight? What do they batter together? They're the point of their strength, their horns, right? It's a sign of strength and a means of victory is the horn. Micah 4:13, you get another piece. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. And I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples." So it's not for looks, the horn. It's not for anything but a show of strength and to beat the foe. And the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, will have an iron horn. That's not going to break. The same image is used for a warrior in places like 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 75. But also, in the Old Testament, this image is used of a king who saves. Notice how closely linked is the Lord to all of this now. Listen to 1 Samuel 2:10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power, the horn of his anointed." In Psalm 132:17, There I will make a horn to sprout for David." Oh, there we have David. for David, a horn. And now you might be thinking of 2 Samuel 7. As I'm prompting you to. Where God, well, David wants to build a house for God, and God says, I'm going to build a house for you. And he doesn't mean wood and stone. He means a dynasty. And salvation is going to come through it. No more enemies. And everlasting peace. And the final king from the line of David, God tells David in 2 Samuel 7, God tells David will be a forever king. His kingdom will be forever. Horn, power, king, David. That's forever. That's not an ordinary guy. That's not an ordinary king. That's not an ordinary man. He's powerful. And when he makes peace, it's forever. Who is this? It's anticipation of an eternal Messiah from 1,000 years before Christ. Now, note this. The only two instances of the phrase, the whole phrase, horn of salvation, in the Old Testament, that's our phrase, horn of salvation, once in the New, in our text, twice in the Old. In the Old Testament, both are references to God, not a man. Really a Davidite God, a God in the line of David. One of those two instances is in 2 Samuel 22:3. The other is Psalm 18. Both record the same psalm that David sang when he was saved by God from Saul. And in that psalm, David sings this. He sings, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And it all comes together in our text. See, he's living, Zechariah is in Old Testament times, more or less. He's the beneficiary of the centuries of and 9 months of silence, of expectation and wondering how this all fits together. And it was given to Zechariah to see the connections and to proclaim it. And in verse 69, Luke 1, Jesus is the horn of salvation. The promised Davidic king who would be more than a king, but God himself. It's not just another Davidic king. Verse 68 says, God has visited and redeemed his people in the house of his servant, David. And being this horn, it means that Jesus is not just a king, but a king of great power with enough strength and might to defeat all his enemies and the enemies of his people and ultimately to save them to the uttermost forever. That is what it means, in short, to say that Jesus, for him to be the horn of salvation. It's not a throwaway phrase. It's an intense stream that runs through the heart of the Old Testament and pours into Jesus. That's just one. Now, 300 years after David, in the time of Isaiah, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, as this line, this particular line of anticipation grew and grew, of a Davidic king who would be far more than a human king like David was. This king would be divine, and that would mean all sorts of things. And the places we go at Christmas are places like Isaiah 9. That's in this stream. Listen, Isaiah 9:1. In the latter time, he has made glorious, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. By the way, Matthew says in Matthew 4 that that's about Jesus. The people, verse 2, Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And Zechariah picks this language up. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Merely human? No, Mighty God. You know the song or the text from Handel's Messiah. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace. Zechariah picks this up now. Peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Do you see how the stream picks up steam? And it gets clarified and clarified. And Zechariah says, this is him. And what a privilege that is for him. David, the Davidic dynasty, God himself visiting his people through the line of David, coming first as all humans do, as a baby. But no ordinary child, no ordinary king. His kingdom is forever. The peace he wins is forever. He is the horn of salvation, eternal salvation for all his own. And Zechariah sees. This is him. All of the Old Testament strands come together in Jesus. This is just one. Putting in stark relief that God is fulfilling and making good on all his promises. And there's so much more in just those three or four verses, but we have to move on to Abraham in verses 72 through 75. So this is the second section of the prophecy itself. Anticipation from the line of Abraham, verses 72 through 75. Now let's read those again, and then a word. 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, there he is, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All right, so David is 1,000 years before Christ. How many years before Christ is Abraham? 2,000-ish. Zechariah is pulling all the strands now together from Genesis, through the kings, through the prophets, right up until and pouring into and being fulfilled by the birth of this one baby to whom his own baby will point and for whom he will prepare the way. Now, the point of bringing Abraham in at this point in terms of Zechariah's thinking, or so it seems to me, is twofold. Why does Zechariah bring Abraham in? I think two reasons. First, to show that the promise goes deeper than David. It goes way before David. This goes way back. Into the beginning stages, the beginning moments of David's own line. all the way back to the very first Israelite, Abraham. Second reason is to demonstrate, and I think this would have been obvious to Zechariah, but to demonstrate that this whole story of God as Savior and Redeemer of His people, as told in the Bible, is all one story. It's the point of the Bible. God's mission to glorify Himself in and through the saving of a people for Himself from judgment, which is what they deserve. Zechariah goes all the way back. Now, to get a sense of this, we need to hear God's promise to Abraham. So we'll just read it briefly. It's just a brief thing. It's in Genesis 12, the first three verses. And actually, God clarifies it, says it a couple different ways in Genesis 15 and 17. But this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3, at the very moment when God begins to set in motion the wheels that will move to the birth of Jesus. We're at the very beginning of Genesis now, you see. The whole Bible's about this. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what you have is a narrowing down, right? You have all the peoples of the earth. God selects, for whatever reason, according to the pleasure of His goodwill, or His will. He picks Abram, right? He switches his name later to Abraham. He grabs Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. How do you say it? Ur? How do you pronounce U-R? I never know. That's where Abram was, minding his own business, and God selects him and decides to, from amongst all the nations, to create one. Narrow down, and then narrow down further from there to one line, David's line, and through that one line, narrowing down to a baby. And then out to the world. A blessing to all the nations. What an interesting thing God is doing, did. And so John saw in the Revelation a kingdom made up of people from every tribe, and every language, and every people, and every nation. All the peoples would be blessed through Abram. And Zechariah saw this. It's happening. It's happening, he saw. And he was told that his own son John would have the amazing once-in-a-universe opportunity to announce that all of this was finally coming to pass. Thousands of years of built-up prophecy and anticipation. Abraham, the Israelites, a blessing to all the nations. David, horn of salvation, king, mighty God, Savior. It's here. Part 3, anticipation from the ministry of John, verses 76 through 79. And here, we're going to go back. Let's just read our verses. The angel, just as a word quick before I read 76 through 79. Back at the earlier verses of chapter 1, when the angel visits Zechariah, he says a lot about who John will be, that he's gonna turn many of the hearts of the people to God, and he's gonna go before the Lord to make a way for him, to prepare the way, said Gabriel. And now we have Zechariah speaking to his son now for the first time in this song, and it's just for a moment, and even that is pointing to Jesus. This is 76 through 79. The child here is John. And you, child, you, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, John the Baptist will be great because, and how would you fill that in, that blank? There's a blank there. John the Baptist will be great, or in our case, was great, because, why? The answer is that he's pointing to Jesus. He will lay a groundwork of anticipation by calling the people of Israel to repent. And he gets to be the guy that literally says, there he is. Right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He's the John 1. He got to do that. He prepared the way, preaching repentance, made the rocky ways straight. That's a smooth landing for the Messiah, an expectation. And then he says, that's him. And John bore witness. I saw the dove, Holy Spirit, land on him. I bear testimony that this is the Son of God. That's what John said. That's why he's great. That's the essence of John's greatness. He points to Jesus really well. In that those few verses, just note again that there's just very little there about John. It's mostly about the Messiah. And whatever there is of John, it points to Jesus. Just a word quickly. The key for what is so unique, so wonderful, so needful about the coming of this promised Messiah is the kind of salvation he brings. Now, is it salvation from the Romans? Well, I think that was the expectation. Was it salvation from the Philistines? Well, that's what God did when he saved them from their enemies and visited them a long, long time ago, before Jesus' birth. Well, what's the enemy here? They didn't see. I don't know if they wrote Zechariah's song down or if it didn't get spread out or what. But Zechariah said what the enemy was in this hymn. It's not the Romans. What does he say? Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of Rome, death. Who is the great enemy? What is the great enemy of the people of God? It's death, which is the consequences of sin. All right, a summary, quick, a few sentences and 3 points of application, and we'll be done. The one who John announced comes from David's line in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This final Davidic king, whose kingdom will never end, is the mighty God. And he has come to be a light to the nations, bringing salvation through the forgiveness of sins for all who come to him, for all who believe. the horn of salvation has come. And verse 80, and the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, here's three reflections on Jesus. Three reflections on Jesus based on what we've seen this morning. And these are really applications in my view, and briefly, because I need to be brief now. Number one, somewhat of a review now. All of the major turning points of the Bible point to Jesus, to the Messiah. We throw that around. You know, I love that little Bible that's back there. It's some sentences I don't really super like, but the Jesus Storybook Bible, every story whispers his name. But how? Well, here was some how. But the fact is that every turning point in the Bible, every major theme and thread and stream and theme terminates on Jesus. And he fulfills it. I think that's what he means. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I'm to that to which it pointed. A simple concept. We stumble over that, what it means. What he means by that. Isn't this why we celebrate at Christmas? Isn't this why we sing? In fact, this is what we sing about at Christmas. You've already done it. And my favorite Christmas song, which I assume we'll sing at some point, is O Come, Emmanuel. And that is just, I have the words typed out. I won't read it to you, but it's Zechariah's song. More or less, which so many of the Christmas songs are. He's here, he's here, he's here. What is he like? And they grab these Old Testament strains and streams and themes. Rejoice, Emmanuel. What's that from? Isaiah. And ransom, captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile until the Son of God appear. They're waiting. And give them victory over the grave. There's death, the great enemy. And the horn of salvation can do this. It is just all, this is what we sing. And these are all Old Testament themes. Every single one. David, Davidic kin, the covenant with Abraham, the visitation of the Lord, God the Redeemer, the promised horn of salvation, and on and on. And then there's more, so much more, that Jesus himself picks up, like the temple and the Passover, and Israel is the vine, and the bread come down from heaven, and the living water, and on it goes. And then there's more that the gospel writers pick up on. And then Peter and Paul and the others, the sacrificial system, all the names of God and of the Messiah and Jerusalem and more, all of them from the Old Testament. It's so big of a deal that you wonder how you can know Jesus without the Old Testament. I won't go that far. But you begin to wonder. And that's Christmas. All of this poured into a baby. Do you know this? And one way to say this is that the baby was a horn of salvation, a strong, mighty king, and so much more, come to save his people if they will receive him and worship him. A second illustration, application, sorry. John the Baptist illustrates a crucial point here, and it's this. This may feel like a stretch at first, but it's not. Human beings discover their greatest importance in pointing to Jesus. It's John's own significance. He's significant for no other reason in the Gospels than that it was given to him to come before Jesus to announce his coming, point to him, and then get his head cut off. And now listen to how Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, and this is remarkable. Matthew 11, as they went away, verse 7 of Matthew 11, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Jesus is funny. I don't know if you know that. He has a sense of humor. Did you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, but you went out into the fields to see something. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Jesus goes on. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, among those born of women, that's everyone, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Better than David? Greater than Abraham? Yes. That's what Jesus says. Why? Because it was uniquely John's privilege to point to the man in the flesh, the Word made flesh. There he is. That's his name. That's who. That's him. David didn't know that. Didn't know his name. And Jesus, in the same sentence, right? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is the rest of the verse. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Well, how can that be? That's an incredible thing to say. He's talking about you, if you're a Christian. You're greater than John, and John is greater than David and Abraham. You're greater than David and Abraham, certainly not in every way, but in one ultimate way, in the ultimate way. Because in some sense, we can point to Jesus better than John could. John got his head cut off. Not to say that too crudely, but that's what happened. He got his head cut off. Before Jesus died on the cross, before he rose from the dead, before Pentecost, and he didn't have the New Testament. We have all of these things. We have the authoritative New Testament, his full word, and we are on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection and Pentecost, which means that if we are in Christ, we have his Holy Spirit, whose primary job is to point to Jesus and remind us of all he said and did. You're greater than John if you point to Jesus. You have more at your disposal with which to point to him. You're greater than John. So where does your self-identity lie? What do you say is the essence of your greatness? Or would you hope it is? Where do you find your worth? Your significance? What gives you your ultimate importance? Right now, today. You got to write it down. Say, what are you writing? John's life is a picture, a model of this great truth. Humans find their greatest importance, their ultimate significance in pointing to Jesus with their mouths, with their lives, with their deaths, with all that they are. That's pretty God-centered. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting. And John was just a picture of it. It really happened. Third application. Jesus came to give salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And this is the point of Christmas, and it's intensely relevant to every single human being. It's what is primarily meant by referring to Jesus as the horn of salvation, that is, he's uniquely able to destroy our worst enemies, that is sin and death and Satan. Isn't that why the advent of the baby Jesus is good news? Isn't that why his life is good news? Isn't that why it's good news to you? By him, by his death, through his blood, we can be saved from our worst enemies, and only through him. He alone is the horn of salvation. The baby was a horn. And this means, just very simply, that Christmas is preparation for Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost. The baby came to fight and destroy and save. Don't forget that. That's Christmas. And there's nothing in the universe more relevant to us than that. More on this and these incredible names of Jesus next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the gospel. And Father, would you move in our hearts to love this Jesus more and more truly, more and more deeply, at greater cost to ourselves, all built on the word, your word, and for your glory. Father, keep us from the noise of this season so that we might be still and know that you are God and this is your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen.